minor prophet book of Habakkuk is a somewhat lesser known book of the Bible, but we come to a part of it which had impact for the ages. Chapter 2, verse 4 has these words, "But the righteous will live by his faith." It is the first of three encouraging phrases in Habakkuk 2 amidst the judgment and woes of the Babylonians, which we will look at in the next coming weeks through the rest of chapter 2. "The just shall live by faith" became the watchword of the Reformation. God, in his providence, has us in this passage 2 weeks from October 31st, which is, in Protestant circles, Reformation Day. And Luther couldn't escape this phrase, and it led to an understanding of justification by faith, which also led to a protest of the works-based religion of the Catholic Church. He calls this text for himself, Luther, the true gate of paradise. In this dialogue between the prophet and God, first Habakkuk asks a lot of questions of God. We then dug into God's unexpected answers, which then in turn led to more questions. But we also saw that Habakkuk reminded himself of who God is. He's everlasting. He's holy. He's righteous. He's unchangeable. He keeps his promises. And he's sovereign. And yet Habakkuk still wondered and wrestled about God's use of the Babylonians. There has to be some logical explanation for God's use of this wicked group. Having asked these questions, all he could do now is wait. We don't typically wait well, do we? An unknown person once wrote, "Patience is a virtue, possess it if you can. Seldom found in woman, never in a man." I often joke that my two least favorite words in this world are, "Please wait, please wait." Many Christians are spiritually impatient, but things of lasting value often require us to wait. Spiritual impatience, how can that look? Well, it can look like a desire for instant answers to our prayers. We want our loved ones saved right now. We want a recent diagnosis to be reversed or healed instantly. We want to know God's will for our lives without any delay, but God seldom works in this fashion. Often, these things require patience from us. There's an awful lot in the Bible that speaks of waiting on the Lord. For example, Psalm 27, verse 13 and 14. "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." Psalm 37, verses 7 and 8. "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing." The psalm teaches that acting fretting without faith and waiting on the Lord leads to evil doing. Habakkuk doesn't respond, notice, by demanding answers or lashing out against God, as it were, or calling him unjust, or walking away from his faith. He doesn't say, "If this is how you're going to respond, I don't want any part of it." No, instead, he responds in faith. We aren't responsible for what others are doing, but we are responsible for our response. And faith is the vehicle by which we come into a right relationship with God. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Ephesians 2:8 and 9, well-known verses. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." not as a result of works. Why? So that no one will boast. That no man would boast. And even back in the Old Testament, in Genesis 15:6, speaking of Abraham, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. See the connection between believing in God or faith and righteousness. Faith isn't blind. It watches as it waits. For example, in Luke 2:25, spoken of Simeon, who was in the temple waiting for the Messiah, it said this, "And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel." And so it's a watching and waiting. It is looking. This phrase, "the just shall live by faith," is the core of the book of Habakkuk. It is a summary of what this book teaches and offers for us. In fact, one of the kind commentators, Charles Feinberg, goes so far as to say it is the key to the whole book of Habakkuk and calls this line, "the just shall live by faith," the central theme of all of Scripture. Habakkuk is on a journey from legitimate questions for God in the face of all that he sees, to growing in his faith in God, which then leads to his ability to rejoice in Jehovah in all of life's circumstances. That's our theme of Habakkuk. And he's now to wait and watch like a sentry or a watchman. You ever had an unwanted creature in your home? In those times, you probably understand this idea of watching. Or maybe it's when you've heard a noise in the middle of the night that sounds like an intruder. What happens? You immediately go on high alert. Perhaps when you've been out deer hunting, you have a laser focus on your target. That's the watchfulness. Or a mom who's listening to hear if her baby is crying or not. That's the kind of watchfulness that Habakkuk speaks of here. In the spiritual realm, it's laser focused on God and his plans and purposes, not being swallowed up or distracted by the temporal things all around us. It's really all about where we're fixing our attention. So even in Colossians 3, it says, "Set your mind on things above," Paul writes to the Colossians, "not on things of the earth." Habakkuk was actively waiting in faith, eager to see what God would do. So often when we see problems all around us, we ask, what do we do about them? Well, the unexpected answer can often be wait by faith and see what God will do. What will God do? As we get into our verses in chapter 2, the question that hangs in the air as we pick up this journey of Habakkuk is, how could the Lord use a wicked nation like Babylon to judge Judah, a nation which was more righteous on the surface than its oppressors? Habakkuk is steadfast and determined to wait by faith for answers from God. The title of today's message is Waiting by Faith, or Wait by Faith. And it's from verses 1 through 4 of Habakkuk, chapter 2. Will you read these verses with me this morning? Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, 'Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith.'" Lord, we need you today. We need you to help us to do what you've called us to do, to hear your word, to believe, to prophesy, to proclaim your word. We need you in every part of this process of hearing and believing and trusting and changing. Lord, we are dependent on you. We know that you are a strong deliverer. Deliver us today, Lord. Deliver us from our sinfulness, from our unbelief, from our pride. Make us look more like Jesus each day as we hear your word and receive it and obey it. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Point number one this morning from verse 1 of Habakkuk chapter 2 is determined to wait by faith for God's answer. Determined to wait by faith for God's answer. The illustration here is that of a watchman. This one was responsible to warn others of an approaching enemy. And it was a serious responsibility of which a dereliction of that duty could cause one to have blood on their hands. But this illustration is used in the spiritual realm in other places in Scripture. For example, turn back to Ezekiel chapter 33. And notice that that God, speaking to Ezekiel here in Ezekiel chapter 33, first explains it in the physical realm, but then he applies it to Ezekiel spiritually. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 2. Son of man, God speaking to Ezekiel here, son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon the land and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. So the watchman in that case isn't responsible. He did his part. They didn't respond. He heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and doesn't blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, what do you think the response will be here if he's taken away in his iniquity? Well, his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Why? Because the watchman didn't do his part as a watchman. So that's the physical he uses here. Now he's going to apply it spiritually. Now, as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. He's not saying, hey, you're going to go sit up in a tower somewhere. That's not what he's saying. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, then that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. So he takes the physical and makes it an illustration of Ezekiel's role as a watchman. Well, the tragic indictment on Judah was that they would not listen to the watchman that God had appointed. Listen to this from Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah spoke at the same time, near the same time as Habakkuk. And he writes, Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 6:17, and I set watchmen over you, and this is God speaking through Jeremiah, and I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. We will not listen. They refused the warnings that were coming. Back to Habakkuk chapter 2. He says, first, I will stand on my guard post. And this idea here of standing on his guard post means that he stands. It speaks of him being firmly established. He is determined to wait on God. Guard post is the idea of watch or sentry. He stations himself on the rampart. Think of it as he sets himself on the tower. He continues on the bulwark. That's some of the ways that these words can be interpreted. He's at the top of a fortress. Think like an observation deck. This is the best place to see what's happening below all around. And he keeps watch to see what God will say. This expression, keep watch, has the idea of he's leaning forward and he's peering out to see how God will answer. Isaiah 21:8 says this, "Then the lookout called, 'O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post.'" So that's the imagery here. But for Habakkuk, this isn't a physical location. It's a figure of the prophet's anticipation. He's certain that an answer will come, and he's determined to make a move, not to make a move, but to wait for it. Rather than a physical location, it's an attitude of the heart that's being described here. A watchman's actions are all reactions to what's happening around them. His job is to watch until something happens, and that will be the trigger for him to act. It's a trusted position to be a watchman, because the nation's security is in your hands at that point. He's vigilant. He's ready to act at the first sign of an enemy. And so it is with Habakkuk, because now the ball is in God's court. And all he can do, he's asked the questions, he's made his argument. All he can do is wait with determination for an answer. He's seeking to know the mind of God in this, and he's using every opportunity to receive or obtain the answer to his quandary, that which has him perplexed. And so, at the end of verse 1, it says he readies himself to answer when reproved. How I may reply when I am reproved. He's ready for an answer and will return an answer in reply. Now, the word reprove here, this word that's translated reproved, it can mean rebuked or corrected, but it can also mean a complaint. So there's a debate about whether Habakkuk expected rebuke here, or if the idea is simply a complaint, when God answers my complaint rather than rebuke me. It may be that this word just simply means that Habakkuk's complaint was in the form of an argument or a debate. So one of the commentators, Charles Feinberg, wrote this: "There's no indication that any complaint was lodged against the prophet, or that he stood in need of reproof. He was expecting the solution to his complaint." Either way, one thing is certain. Habakkuk was eagerly anticipating God's response. Like a watchman who awaits an enemy, Habakkuk waits for the answer with a laser focus. A watchman shouldn't be distracted by anything. They must always prioritize the task at hand, watching and waiting. This is a sentiment that's expressed by the psalmists in Psalm chapter 5, verse 3. It says this: "In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." Eagerly watch. So determine to watch. Determine to wait by faith for God's answer. Determine to wait by faith for God's answer. Now in verses 2 and 3, determine to wait by faith for God's time or God's timing. In Habakkuk 2:2, Habakkuk is to document this burden. He's to document the burden. Look at verse 2 with me. "Then the Lord answered me and said, 'Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run.'" He wants the answer for his own satisfaction, but he's also going to record it. He's going to record the answers for others' benefit as well. The Bible Knowledge Commentary tells us that God doesn't mumble, but speaks with clarity and forthrightness when he speaks. The Lord says, word Lord here is Jehovah, the self-existent one, the eternal one answered or announced. Record the vision. This word vision is a word commonly used of the message of God through his prophets. You could say it like this: write the revelation or engrave the oracle. Describe it or inscribe it on tablets. This word inscribe means to make it plain or explain it. God's message is meant to be plain. And that's important for a minister of the gospel, or as we're sharing the gospel with friends or family members, not to unnecessarily overly complicate the message. But the message that God has for us is both simple and complex. Really shouldn't be unnecessarily out of balance in either direction. It's not, shouldn't be overly simplified, nor should it be overly complexified, if that's a word. I don't think it is, but you get the idea. So what about these tablets? Are they iPads or are they Kindles? Well, no, they were tables or boards of stone. Tablets of baked clay, which would preserve the word that was written. In Deuteronomy 27:8, it says this: you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very distinctly. The words were to be written on stones so that they would be distinct. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1. Isaiah 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. It's written in ordinary letters. It's plain, and it's for a broad audience. Turn to Isaiah 30, verse 8. Isaiah 30, verse 8. Isaiah is told, now go, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll. Why? That it may be served in time to come as a witness forever. It's for a future witness. About these tablets, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown wrote that national affairs were engraved with an iron pen and then hung up in public at the prophet's own houses or at the temple, that those who pass by might read them. These written oracles or messages of God become the written word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is God-breathed. Well, the word for scripture there in 2 Timothy 3:16 is graphe. We get our word graphics from this word. It has the idea of written. Scripture is written, and that's how we have it today. It was passed down through writings. That's how God superintended the process of keeping his word pure. The writing of this vision of Habakkuk speaks to its certainty, especially since at that time it wasn't imminent. It's not written on an etch-a-sketch, where when you shake it, it erases. It's not written with erasable or invisible ink, but more like a Sharpie. It's in permanent ink. And it's to be written in clear, legible letters, made known, just as Luther's 95 theses were pounded into the wall of the Wittenberg Castle Church. What is written of God stays written. Matthew Henry writes, what is handed down by tradition is easily mistaken and liable to corruption, but what is written is reduced to a certainty and preserved safe and pure. By the way, that's why there's such a push and an agenda to rewrite history. It's not to retell history, it's to rewrite history, because of the assurance of that which is written. But God's word is forever settled in heaven. Habakkuk's prophecy was written, and it may have been doubted as it delayed, but it would be fulfilled. God keeps his promises, and no prophecy of his fails, ever. And then this phrase, the one who reads it might run. The idea of run is to be hasty. He is to hastily publish it. It's preserved for heralds to take it and run with it. It's not going to be kept to himself, but rather publicized. The reader was to read the message and run to spread it by whatever method that they might have at their disposal. Now, some say that this idea refers to the availability of the message to those who are running or fleeing in judgment, but it seems to me that the idea is that the message wasn't going to be kept for themselves, but rather shared with others. This message of Habakkuk was actually good news to the Jews that Judah would be vindicated and delivered in the future. That's what the remainder of chapter 2 will lay out. And in verse 3, we see that the burden will be fulfilled. It's certain. The vision is for an appointed time. Revelation is for a fixed time. This oracle, he's saying, it's for a certain season. This is divine truth. It's given supernaturally, and it is God who will superintend and make sure that his word is fulfilled. Turn back to the prophet Daniel. Chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 17. We'll look at just a few examples in Daniel of this idea of a message being, or a vision being, for an appointed time. Daniel chapter 8, verse 17. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, "Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end." Daniel chapter 10, verse 14. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. One more. Let's look at Daniel chapter 11, verse 27. Daniel 11:27, "As for both kings, their heart will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table, but it will not succeed." Why? For the end is still to come at the appointed time. Verse 35, "Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time." So these two kings, they were scheming to try to bring about their certain purposes, but their schemes, they were not going to alter God's timing. They weren't going to alter God's timing. God had sovereignly set a time that the vision of Habakkuk would be fulfilled, and the same is true of Daniel in his time. And so, as David Levy explains, Babylon was destroyed by the Medo-Persians in 539 BC, when they diverted the Euphrates River and entered the dried river beds of the city before the Babylonians knew what had happened. Well, this was some 70 years later or so. But it was for an appointed time. The vision hastens toward the goal, Habakkuk tells us. This word hastens has the idea of breath or pant. It will reach its goal, much like a runner approaching the finish line. This message, this vision, is pictured as a living, breathing thing, which is moving towards a goal. And with each step, it accomplishes exactly what God had intended for it to accomplish. It is his desire that's being fulfilled. though it delays. Habakkuk is to wait, and it will not fail. It will certainly come. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. And we can be assured, if God said it, he will accomplish it. Studying the fulfillment of prophecy through the ages can bring great encouragement and be another proof of the veracity of Scripture. It's miraculous. Can't be explained by any other way than that God is who he says he is. This may not happen. Things may not happen when we expect, but it is never past God's timing, which, by the way, is always perfect. God's not in a rush. We often think things are going slowly, but then we look back and realize that it rushes by. I love an expression that I've heard recently, and I've been pondering over some months. The days are long and the years are short. You ever heard somebody say that? The days are long and the years are short. His promises and prophecies will not prove false. Sometimes it seems to be dragging on, and then we look back and say, man, it's been years since such and such happens. Well, for a Jew experiencing the chastening hand of Babylon, rather than being given over to despair, there was hope that God was going to come and deliver in his time. In his time. It will not delay, tarry, or procrastinate. They will come to pass according to God's perfect plan. And no amount of you predicting when that will be is going to bring it any faster, like so many others who have predicted, for example, the rapture or the Lord's return. Probably you're just going to look like you made a fool of yourself by predicting the day, as so many others have. Isaiah 6:16 and 17 says this: bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. We can be assured, if you look back at the next book of the Bible, Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 8, it's the book right after Habakkuk, that God's wrath will come. But he's also long-suffering. And it may take longer than we think. Zephaniah 3:8 says this: therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation. All my burning anger for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. No one can push that faster than God's day where he intends to do that. He's God. He's sovereign. It'll come. It is yet future. In Ezekiel chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. Ezekiel chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. God speaks through his prophets, and then he performs it again in his timing. In his timing. Ezekiel 12, verse 24. For there will no longer be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I, the Lord, will speak, and whatever word I speak will be performed. It will no longer be delayed, for in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God. It is up to him, and we don't get to manipulate God to do things before he intends it to happen. He speaks it, he will perform it, and we get to watch and wait and see when he will do so. It can't be rushed or pushed ahead of schedule in any way. We can't delay it. God's timing is when it will happen. The punishment of the wicked is never late. It's always right on schedule. Bible Knowledge Commentary rightly suggests that every prophetic revelation requires patience. Because think about it. How many of them are fulfilled immediately? Not many. So all of his prophetic revelations have required patience. And there was a period of close to 70 years before the fulfillment of God's judgment on Babylon would come. And even through this time, they were to know of its certainty. Though it tarry, it will come. So waiting by faith, determined to wait by faith for God's answer. Secondly, determined to wait by faith for God's time or timing. Now thirdly, determined to live by faith. Determined to live by faith. And that's verse 4. Stop here today. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Behold, or see, a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. The proud one, the one who's not right within his soul. It acts as a dividing line between two things, two ways that people stand, two standings of the people. The proud one, this is the soul of the one who's proud, whether it's speaking of Nebuchadnezzar as a representative of the nation, could be speaking of individual Babylonians here or a collection of the nation. That's the specific context, but it's also a general rule for all the wicked proud. The Babylonians are proud of their strength. Remember, they worship their fishing nets. And Nebuchadnezzar had said this, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power for the honor of my majesty?" They were his words. The unrighteous are proud. And the Chaldeans are a type of what mankind looks like apart from God. They are proud. This word means lifted up or presumptuous. They're swollen with self and pride. And they are not right. They're not upright. Rather than straight, they are crooked. Their desires, their hearts, their consciences are all crooked. The proud trust in themselves. That's the first part. They're full of dishonesty and self-sufficiency. And the Babylonians may seem to prosper for a time. But the end of the proud and the end of their success is outlined in the verses to come in chapter 2, which we'll review closely over the next few weeks. But we can sneak a peek at what the end of the unrighteous looks like. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 13, verse 11. This is one of many passages that we can find on the end of this destruction. Another place we could go is to see where the broad road leads in the Gospels that Jesus spoke of. It leads to destruction. In Isaiah 13, verse 11, it says this, "Then I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." There's no permanent prosperity without reliance on God. Let me say that again. There's no permanent prosperity without reliance on God. But on the other hand, the righteous will live by his or her faith. There are many examples of this in Scripture. Abraham waiting for the promised son. Joseph waiting for to be delivered from prison and to see God fulfill the promises that were made to him. Moses waiting to have his call fulfilled in the wilderness. And many, many other examples of waiting. Well, the presence or absence of faith reveals what we truly are. And there are only two ways to live. Living in pride, which leads to destruction, or living a life of faith, which, by the way, is true living. Hebrews' description of it is, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen." That's Hebrews 11, chapter 1. Not surprising, Hebrews 11 is called the faith chapter. So we learn something about faith. It is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. in a few verses after that, in chapter 11, verse 6 of Hebrews, it says this, "And without faith it is impossible to please him." So if somebody does not have faith, can they please God? No. It says right here, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, believe that he exists, believe that he says he is who he says he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. It's impossible to live a righteous life without faith. The just shall live by faith. I'm told that this is just three words in the original Hebrew, but these words pack a punch that rivals any uppercut of a prize fighter. Righteous means the just or the lawful ones. And they will live. They'll live by it. That's a standing and a continuance. It's not a one-time act. Faith speaks of firmness and stability. And there are just two ways to be righteous before God. The first way is to obey his law perfectly. And that means not just avoiding sins of commission, but also avoiding sins of omission. That means we would have to do positively everything he has commanded and avoid negatively all that he forbids. None of us have done that. Since we've broken the law, it leads only to condemnation. And that's why in Galatians it says, through the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No flesh will be justified through the works of the law. We've all failed at this. That leads to the second and final way to be righteous, and that is trusting in someone who is perfectly righteous. That's why we need a Savior. Our righteousness comes from outside of ourselves. That hurts our pride sometimes. We need someone else to do it. But that is what justification by faith means. Warren Wiersbe writes this about it. Justification by faith, it is the gracious act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous and gives that believing sinner a perfect standing in Jesus Christ. We have failed and cannot earn salvation. We must trust in the merit of someone else, Jesus, the righteous one. The only way for sinners to be made righteous is to trust in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. That's what it means. The just shall live by faith. And when we do that, though, we realize that when the Father looks down at us from heaven, he doesn't see us in all of our filthy rags. He doesn't see us in all our sinfulness, but he sees the imputed righteousness of his Son Jesus, and in that we have perfect favor. We're never able to earn more favor than what we already have because we stand in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Glory to God for that. One who is proud relies on him or herself, but the righteous look to God. They wait and they watch for him to act. And if we're honest, we too realize how far short we fall day by day. Though we've been made righteous, we don't live totally righteous lives at this time, which is why we must continually confess and forsake and ask God's forgiveness. By the way, that's what it means to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. It takes faith to wait upon God and watch his plan unfold. And it happens sometimes far more slowly than we think. But that's what the righteous do. Though we don't always know when, how, or even why, we know that God will accomplish his plan and that his promises and prophecies will never fail. Living or walking by faith is the opposite of living by sight. It's the opposite of living by sight. Again, Warren Wiersbe says this, "To live by faith means to believe God's word and obey it, no matter how we feel, what we see, or what the consequences may be. We live by faith. We walk by faith in the Word of God. But we can't force others to walk by faith. We can do so ourselves. When everything is wrong all around us, our call isn't to change them. It's for us to walk in faith. It's humility that leads to being in a right relationship with God, and that faithful life is an abundant life in God's economy. This verse, Habakkuk 2:4, is quoted three times in the New Testament. Let's turn to the first one, Romans 1:17. Here we see that in faith, the righteousness of God is revealed. Romans 1:17. For in the gospel, faith in Christ, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. How? From faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God, and it's faith in that gospel that makes us righteous. Turn to Galatians 3:11. It's the second time this verse is quoted in the New Testament. Galatians 3:11. Here it's in the context of the law not justifying us. Galatians 3:11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. And here's Paul's proof text, right? Here's the verse that he's going to go to prove that no one is justified by the law. And he's looking back to Habakkuk, and he says, the righteous man shall live by faith. It's his proof text that no one can be justified by the law. Why? Because the righteous lives by faith, not by keeping the law, not by works. It's also quoted, you may have noticed when Greg read Hebrews chapter 10. That's the third place, Hebrews 10, verses 37 through 39. It's very interesting. Little dynamic to this one, though. Probably have never noticed this. I did not until I got into my study. Hebrews 10, verses 37 through 39. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now, it's quoted in Hebrews 10, 37 through 39. But as we look carefully at Scripture, we note that the writer changes it will come to he will come. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this verse by the writer of Hebrews is applied to Jesus and his return. This faith that the righteous lives by is true both in salvation. We're brought to faith through Christ. We're brought to Christ through faith. But also sanctification. We grow through faith until the Lord returns. And so in the ESV Study Bible, it speaks of Habakkuk's idea of faith being this. It is a continuing trust in God and clinging to God's promises, even in the darkest days. Even in the darkest days. This faith is not a one-time act. It is a life of faith that if we lead it, it shows, it proves that we are truly his. One of the commentators wrote this. I thought it was excellently written. Delay never thwarts God's purpose. It polishes his instrument. Delay does not forget God's servant, nor cause his faithfulness to fail. Rather, it fortifies their soul and vindicates his name. Delay that instructs and prepares saves time. never loses him. The one who is truly born again will persevere in faith, and this will be the characteristic of his life. It is called a walk of faith, after all. And this concept was revolutionary for those who had lived through the Dark Ages and were under the rule and the thumb of the Catholic Church's works-based religion and their practices. For these people to have this opened up to them, that they didn't need to pray prayers or observe rituals or give indulgences to be made right with God. They simply had to trust in Jesus. And you can almost see the shackles coming off of their hearts. And this is what we encourage each other with. One last passage before life application. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. The author of Hebrews, whoever that is speaking to believers, presumably here. And he writes, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But rather, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today." Why? Why are we to encourage each other as a community of faith? As a community of believers, why are we to encourage each other? So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. We encourage each other to continue to look to Christ so that we wouldn't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How willing are you to allow other people to speak into your life? Here's a very good reason why we should be willing and eager for others to speak into our lives. We wait and encourage each other to hold fast. By way of life application, just a couple points this morning. In times of confusion and perplexity, wait on God. In times of confusion and perplexity, wait on God. We have questions because this life is not always easy to understand, is it? But it's all about what we do with these times and these questions. Rather than give in to the temptation to see this world as some chaotic line of random events, fate, karma, we must look to God and wait upon Him. We have doubts, but we must not give ourselves over to them. We must, as Habakkuk did, remind ourselves of who God is, and then we wait to see what He will do. We patiently wait, trusting in God's providence and in His power. There are many things, many times, when we simply don't understand what God is doing. But though God may be silent for a period of time, though He may not be acting as expected, rest assured He's in control. So in times of confusion and perplexity, wait on God. Secondly, in times of waiting, watch for God's answer. It's not a passive waiting. It's an active waiting. In times of waiting, watch for God's answer. When we pray, we miss out if we're not looking for the answer. God answers prayers. And our goal as watchmen is to be alert to what God's doing through all the circumstances of life. So that when we read or hear the news, we should do so through the filter or the lens of what is God doing. When tragedy strikes, we watch for how God will use it. In good times, we praise God. Why? Because we see His hand in the good times just as we do in the difficult times. Habakkuk was laser focused, waiting for what God will say. And we too must do the same. We must attend to his word. And we should be just as vigilant to obey all that God has revealed to us in his holy word. It's not a passive waiting. It is an active waiting on the Lord, doing everything he's called us and commanded us to do. And thirdly, recognize the importance of faith, not just in bringing us to salvation, but in our ongoing walk with the Lord. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Without it, we cannot please God. Faith is the only vehicle by which someone can be brought into a right relationship with God, to be made right with God. In other words, to be righteous. And how important it is for the righteous to live in humility. Humility in coming to Christ, that looks like this. I'm offering nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Humility in continuing in Christ means not relying on our own self-sufficiency, but relying on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Grace, God's divine enablement, that he will help us to do everything that he's called us to do. Echoing in my mind this week as I was preparing this message are these words from On Christ the Solid Rock. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground, anything else, sinking sand. Trust in Christ alone today, not just for your salvation, but that you'd be able to live a life walking by faith, waiting on God to do what he'll do, trusting him that he does all things well and everything perfectly in his time. Father, thank you for your word. What a joy it is to us to open it and hear it proclaimed. How encouraging it is to rehearse these truths once again. Lord, even as we'll go through some passages in the coming weeks that are very dark in relation to how Babylon will be punished. And yet you give us hope in those times of darkness, Lord. You show us the importance of living in a just way by our faith in you. You tell us that the whole earth will be filled with your glory. You remind us that you are in your holy temple. Let all the earth be silent. In the dark times and the difficulties of life, help us to remember you, Jesus. And that we would rejoice in all that you've done for us. Father, we want to be people who rejoice in Jehovah in all the circumstances of life, no matter what it is. We need you to change us. And I pray, Lord, if anyone who hears this message and is trusting in Christ plus something else is not trusting in you alone, but trusting in some other merit, that you would strip that away from them. Show them that trusting in you plus something else is not trusting in you at all. Pray that everyone under the sound of my voice would be able to say that the chains have fallen off and my heart is free, because we're looking to you for our salvation. And I pray that this would be a message that would run this week, that we wouldn't just hear it, keep it to ourselves, but that we would, like the watchman, share it. That the gospel would run from this place this week. Open our mouths, give us opportunities. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.